We've been going through a short three-part series where I've been talking about character development and spiritual growth. And it came out of a process I've been going through for the past 6 to 8 months, I guess, of character development in my own life and some growth in my own life that was needed to be done. And so we explored where the journey began with meaninglessness, and then we talked about the walk through suffering and actually going through our suffering and not running away from it, which just leads us to meaninglessness, but rather walking through it leads to something greater. And so today we arrive at love, at the conclusion of the series, at love being the key, love being the truest worldview, right? So meaninglessness being a worldview that ends up really being, well, meaningless. Suffering being a worldview that sits in pain and wallows in pain, and love being a worldview that has so much more to offer. The topic of love is massive, and I don't think I could cover it in a morning sermon, and so I will not even try. I am going to try to go through a few things that mattered to me on this topic. Sorry. Okay. So the topic of love is an interesting topic, and it strikes me as convenient, maybe, that 4 years ago I was sitting out on a picnic bench, a picnic table outside there in the church yard here. It was my, I'd been here for maybe a month or so. And I was sitting out there with 15 to 20 teenagers sitting around by the fire pit. And I asked them, what should we call our youth group? And we spitballed some names around and some ideas and stuff for our youth group. And we settled on Core 13 because we're a core youth group on Highway 13. It was deep and meaningful, and I thought, but there's more, because Core 13, if we take it biblically, we go to 1 Corinthians 13, it's the chapter of love, and we established our theme verse for the youth group as, if I have not love, I am nothing. In fact, a number of our youth have t-shirts and hoodies that say that on the back. Though I have the faith that can move mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. At the end of that section on love, Paul says, so we have faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now, love is a huge topic. R.C. Sproul, I listened to a bunch of his work recently, and he covers love over two 45-minute podcasts covering dozens of points. Peter Kreeft explores 26 observations regarding love from one book of the Bible. And neither of them are exhaustive. So, we're going to try to cover like 2 points today. But of course, this whole sermon series has been coming out of my experience over the past 6 to 8 months and out of my life. And so, I think we'd be remiss to start with anything less than talking a little bit about my struggles with marriage, or with love. Yep, that's... Okay. Reset a minute here. Okay. So I've struggled with my need for love and knowing that I am loved. Last week I shared about my difficult year of my life in 2012. And in that year, the model of love in my life, that was my parents' marriage, came to an end. And so I lost the model or the picture of what I thought love was supposed to look like. And in my own marriage, we began to struggle in a number of areas, mostly because of the difficulty of that year and some other things beforehand. And so our primary experience of love on earth also suffered. And we went into survival mode. We went into the mode where Kathleen and I would function as two totally functional systems, but separate systems. We lived together, of course, and we were married, but we struggled to actually function as a single unit, as a unified team. Instead, we were two surviving separate units, and we have been that for a while. And so my own understanding of love, my own grasp of love, my own need for love has been difficult. I don't fully grasp it. I don't fully get it. I found that in this process, this isn't in my notes, but I found in my process that The number one area that I struggle in is love, because I have experienced loneliness to the point where I don't think I am loved. And that's made this hard. And this sermon out of the three has been the hardest one to write for that reason. And love is difficult to express in words. It's difficult to make sense of. It's difficult to logic through it. And often we find that love is most clearly expressed when we express it through song or through poem. It's no accident, I think, that that's how we most often see love being expressed. And so love really is a song of our souls. It's an expression of our innermost being. Music expresses a depth and truth that words alone often cannot convey. Music seems to be the truest expression of our souls. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, two of my favorite authors, J.R.R. Tolkien, they both begin their fictional worlds with singing. Both of them begin with singing. I don't think that's an accident. They understood something about the value of expressing the soul through music. The biblical authors seem to get this too, and those who put the biblical concept together, the final work of 66 books combined, seem to get this. The largest book in the Bible is a book of songs. And the book of the Bible that talks the most about love, more than any other book, is called the Song of Songs. You see, if we have a King of Kings is the greatest of kings, then the Song of Songs is the greatest of songs. And so the book, Song of Songs, is where we're going to focus a little bit this morning. We talked about Ecclesiastes on the first sermon I spoke, and Job in the second sermon. And so today we're going to look at Song of Songs, kind of sticking with that theme. They fit together, the three books. Song of Songs is a great book of love. Song of Songs fits the pattern of wisdom literature with Ecclesiastes and Job. And both Ecclesiastes and Job left us incomplete, unsatisfied, feeling meaningless, feeling like we're suffering. Song of Songs sort of completes and fills in what was missing. And in Song of Songs, we see that love is something that is active, something that is moving and alive. In Song of Songs, I feel like I'm jumping my notes, but whatever. The word love is described, or the love between the two characters is described as a vineyard, a garden, a well of living water. It's always something that's alive, that's moving, that's growing, that's active. Our culture, however, says that love is something that happens to me. It's passive. I can't control it. I'm neither in love or I'm not. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. It's just something that happens. But that's not what we see in the biblical picture of love. Sure, there might be a passive component, but for the most part, love is active. It's moving. It's alive. It grows. And in the New Testament, we see that love is the first and the greatest of the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit. Once again, it's part of the fruit, something that is alive, that grows. And so as I talk about love this morning, we're not talking about a passive love or just a fleeting emotion. We're talking about agape love, divine love, the greatest of loves. The love that God shows to us, it's unconditional. It's the love that each of us longs for, the soul longs to have. And that's the kind of love we're going to try to talk about this morning. And I don't know how that's going to happen, but we're going to try. So there's three things we're going to try and look at. These are the three things that I've been kind of working through for myself in the past 6 to 8 months. The first is, what's love's answer to meaninglessness? The second is, what's love's redemption of suffering? Or how does love redeem suffering? And finally, what does it look like to live a life where love is the philosophy, where love is the view, where love is the focus? What does that look like to live in love? So let's start with meaninglessness. I started meaninglessness sermon talking about that feeling of emptiness. I used an analogy in that sermon about having an empty cup, and you're trying to fill your cup all the time with all these things, these pleasures, these pursuits of self. And in the process of trying to fill your cup, you find that it's not being filled, it's still empty. And then you think, well, maybe I'll give my cup away and that'll fulfill me. And you give someone an empty cup. Well, that doesn't do anything better because you've just given them an empty cup. So the real question is, how do we fill that cup? How do we fill the life, the heart, the soul with something that matters? And I did mention it in that sermon that the answer is love, but I didn't dig too deeply because I wanted it to be saved for this sermon. Else I wouldn't have had anything to say this morning. The cup is filled by God's love. It's filled by that active agape love. In my own life, I struggle with this. How would God have time or care or even bother to fill up my cup? And there's those words of this Sunday school song, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. Me? See, the Song of Songs is an interesting book because, well, it is literally the story of two lovers who are exchanging poetry and music with one another, expressing their heart, expressing their desire, expressing their love for one another. It's also figuratively a love song between God and his people. It's, yeah, we can read it both ways. Now, the interesting thing about the Song of Songs is that these two lovers have eyes only for each other and no one else. It's suggested that the author of Song of Songs is Solomon, who has many concubines. And at one point in Song of Songs, near the end, he talks about giving up everything, including all concubines and everything, for his love, for the beloved. The love in Song of Songs is exclusive. It's individual. It's between two people who have eyes only for each other. Love is defined by individuality. Love is defined by that exclusiveness. A lot of us like to look in our Bibles and say, well, the Bible says that we have to love everyone. We have to love humanity. Ironically, if you look through the Bible, you won't find a verse that says, love humanity. The idea of loving humanity as a statement that we all need to agree to is that it's comfortable. Humanity does not show up on your doorstep at 2 a.m. asking for help. Humanity is not argumentative or alcoholic or off-putting. Dying for humanity? That seems reasonable. I mean, it was sad in Star Trek when Spock dies, you know, for the many, you know. But we're not overly destroyed because it's logical and it makes sense. But dying for your next door neighbor, for Jack or Jill, for us, that would be like Danny, Rhonda, Phil. To die for the person next door rather than to die just for humanity, and that's nearly unthinkable. That's much more challenging. We're not commanded just to love humanity as some undefined large group. We're commanded to love our neighbor and to love God. There's a specificity, an individuality to the command to love. It's a love that gives us meaning. Yeah, everyone loves humanity. That's great. What does it matter? One of my go-to phrases that I talk about when people talk to me about personalities and stuff, I'm a massive extrovert. I get energy by being around people. I'll come into the church in the morning on my own. And I'm kind of, and as people show up, I get more and more excited. A youth group, they make fun of me for it sometimes. And one of my go-to phrases is that I love people. I'm like, I love people. People are great. I love people. But does that mean that I love that person? You, individually? I love people, except for that person that I don't want to talk to. I love people. It's an ultimately empty statement because it's so undefined. What does it really mean? Love is active, and if I'm not actively engaged with people right now, I'm engaging with you. I'm not engaged with people, whatever that is. I'm engaged right now with you. See, love is not meaningless, but we often put it into a meaningless place. It is the most meaningful act we can do. Therefore, love is for you, an action that I do for you. Purposeful, specific. It's in this moment. In this moment, I can love you I can't love everybody. I can't love humanity right now, but I can love you right now in front of me. I'm not loving the church down the street right at this moment. Don't take that the wrong way. God's love is individual because God is love. If you were the only person in creation, God would still have gone through it all. If you were the only one. That's a quote from a theologian whose name I couldn't find. But it was a significant shift for me to read it. If you were the only person in creation, God would still have gone through it all. For one? For you? For me? It makes sense that Jesus would die for all of humanity and all of time. That makes sense. But for me specifically? In Songs chapter 5, just flip there really quick. In verse 9, the friends of the lover and the beloved ask, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? And the lover responds in verse 10, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Stands out among 10,000. The beloved responds in chapter 6, verse 8, saying, 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number, but my love, my perfect one is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. There's a specific uniqueness, an eyes only for the one who is loved. The focus of love stands apart from the rest, stands apart from the just mass of people or humanity, and it's focused. Both the lover and the beloved respond this way. If we read it literally, that's great. And if we read it figuratively, remember the literal reading, and there's also the figurative reading, God to his people. And so this also suggests that God sees us this way, me this way. You I have chosen among 10,000. You were unique among all the queens, all the kings, all the people. He sees you that way. He sees me that way. Can I say the same of how I see him? I've been asking myself that question for a while. Does he stand out, apart, separate, unique, loved among all other things? If it meant saving 10,000, would I sacrifice my God or would I keep him? In the past few months, as I've struggled with this idea of being loved, one of the questions I've been asked multiple times by the people I meet with is, you know it's okay to be loved, right? And I always think it's fine if God loves the world, and I accept that, that's true. But to love me, specifically and individually, it seems impossible, unlikely, and I am not worthy. But the Sunday school song is more true, and sometimes those kids' songs are more true than what my own thoughts want to say. Jesus loves me, and I can know this because he's told me so. Now, in the literal reading, the lovers have eyes only for each other and nobody else. We need to remember, and this is just a quick disclaimer, I suppose, that God is infinite and his love is infinite, and so he can love each of us individually. God can do that. I can't. Not the same way, but God can. And so life has meaning when we recognize, one, that we are loved by God specifically. Not just as some number that he died for Jesus died on the cross, and yeah, I just get lumped in with all the other Christians, that's great. No, he died for you, for me. It's individual, it's specific, it's focused. And that gives some meaning to life. So let's talk about suffering again briefly. Love can redeem suffering. Now, we talked about suffering a bunch last week. The lament of the sufferer was, how could a loving God allow suffering? But the difficult thing to grasp, I suppose, is that suffering goes hand in hand with love. See, love exposes our vulnerabilities. It opens our hearts and our innermost being. We risk something when we choose to act in love. We risk something. Perhaps it's our reputation. Perhaps it's our emotions. And the deepest hurts we experience are hurts that are caused in love, in relationship. When we risk love with humans in a human relationship, suffering is almost certain to follow. Because all people will betray love. That's sin. Sin is the enemy of love. Sin is what separates. It breaks relationship. It hurts relationship. And we are, each one of us, sinful. We carry a theology called original sin, this idea that each one of us is sinful by nature. That is our tendency without God. And so in a relationship with people, there will be pain. You know, another part of this is that we desire that agape love. I said that our souls desire that divine love. And so then we look for that desire to be fulfilled in a person. And a person is not divine, and the expectations are let down. On this earth, the only way to protect from suffering is to protect from love. But that results in the deepest of sufferings, loneliness. Abandonment, isolation, meaninglessness, ultimately. And to be fair, that's where I have been. When I experienced my difficult year in 2012, I experienced great pain in relationship. Relationship with a church, relationship with my parents. And I tried to protect myself from relational pain. I didn't want to feel that again. So to protect myself, I tried to push down my vulnerabilities. I distanced myself from anybody that I was close to, including my own wife. My heart's desire may have been for divine love, but I had been hurt, and so I tried to run and hide. But love doesn't remove suffering. It redeems suffering. The best picture of this is Jesus, and I don't know how else to go into it aside from that. So Christ, being God, God being love, he became human, lived among his people, and then he went through suffering, both relational and physical, and then he died, and then he rose again. He met the expectations of divine love in the human being, true incarnation. The beloved in Song of Songs writes in chapter 1, verse 5, about scars that she has. She says, "Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected." It's poetic, but she's talking about burns and having taken on darkness or scars and injuries on her skin and on her body. And yet she says, "Yet I am lovely." For her, the marks are not ugly. They're beautiful. Because her suffering has brought her to where she is. And has made her part of who she is, and has become part of who she is. See, the wounds of Jesus, they're not ugly, they're beautiful. He is, in his resurrected body, he displays the wounds, not as disgusting symbols of pain and suffering, but as expressions of love, of triumph, of conquest over death. Love made in his flesh. Marked in his flesh. The enemy of love is sin. Sin will pain us every step that we take toward love. It will cause us pain every single way, yelling at us to not go there. But sin and death have been defeated in Christ, in his suffering. So we follow Jesus on his journey. We join with him. We walk with him. Daily we make that choice. Some days we struggle to make that choice. And God uses that pain. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain that God whispers in our pleasures and he shouts in our pains. See, when I was loneliest after feeling rejected by a church, by God, feeling alone, feeling like my family had fallen away and broken apart around me, I felt lonely. And I didn't have ears to hear, but both Kathleen and God were yelling for my attention. In my pain, they were calling for me. I was too scared to risk relationship, to risk vulnerability, and so I didn't really respond at that time. And it's taken a lot of work. I had to risk vulnerability again. But in that risk, it has opened a pathway to something new, something freeing, exciting, refreshing, life-giving. Something more comes out of taking the risk to love. I find it interesting. One of the phrases we use when we talk about love is that we are in love. We don't say love is in me. We say, I am in love. Love is something that is outside of us. It's something that is beyond us. And we enter into it. It's like a great ocean. It's kind of terrifying. And it's deep. And we don't know how deep it goes. I've often felt like I'm sitting on the edge of that ocean with my toes dipping in the water, you know, just enough that I know it's there, but not willing to submerge. There's such a depth to it that I have not experienced. I think I'm in love a little, but a great vulnerability with the lover, with God, is needed to go deeper. I trust that if I dive in, I won't be drowned, or worse, that I won't be abandoned, alone, or back in that desert of meaninglessness. Living in love requires that we step into vulnerability. That doesn't mean we do that with every single person, that we're opening our heart and life to every person we meet, but we need to open our heart and life to God, to become vulnerable with Him. It's certainly not for everyone to stand up here and share their life story. Although it would be great, by the way, to have testimonies, and food for the journey is what we call that. And so what does it take to get that faith to step forward, to jump into the ocean, to swim under the surf, to risk everything? First was a reminder for me from 1 Corinthians 13. That the greatest of these is love. And that love never fails. That's also found in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. Kathleen and I have been married for 10 years as of this month. We get to celebrate that in a couple of weeks. And it has not been an easy journey. If you've been following the sermon series the past two Sundays and then this morning, you'll catch that. It hasn't been an easy journey. It's been 10 really hard years. With a lot of good stuff as well, and let's not too sorrowful, but it hasn't been amazing. I mean, it's a Freudian slip, but it was probably an accurate Freudian slip at the beginning that I have struggled in marriage. In our marriage, we dealt with the pain of leaving ministry and my parents' divorce, and I failed to care for Kathleen. It has not been an easy journey, and I don't think it's going to get any easier tomorrow. Well, maybe a little bit. We'll see how this sermon goes. But 8 months ago, I didn't really want to enter an official process for personal growth and development. It felt like a punishment, like I was a child in a principal's office being slapped on the wrist, being told I wasn't good enough. But as I said in my first sermon on meaninglessness, I think there's great benefit to anyone who can be given the opportunity to spend time to focus on their life with God, with their spouse. Anytime you can focus on character development, I mean, take it. Fortunately, I had wise counselors around me who told me to just do it. And I did. And I stepped into this process reluctantly and unwillingly. But it's been good. And it's been positive. And the most amazing thing that's come out of this process is that I've begun to see my wife with fresh eyes. Our marriage has a new excitement. It's not perfect by any means, and it probably won't be. We still struggle, and we don't always get along. But there's something new growing in our marriage. A love that I don't think we've had for one another in a couple of years. My children. There's a love that when we went through hardship, the two of us retracted, retreated, ran away from one another. I especially did. That's how I deal with hurt. When I'm hurt, I push the people who hurt me away and I isolate myself. It's not very healthy, but I do it. And so in this process, one of the main things that's happened is that Kathleen and I have begun to see each other not as we were 6 years ago, 8 years ago, 10 years ago, when we hurt each other the first times. We're seeing each other fresh and new, who we are today. There was a moment a couple of weeks back where I looked at Kathleen and I went, oh, she's not the same woman that she was when I married her. I loved her, I love her for who she was when I married her, but who she is today is something so much more than I could have imagined she would be back then, and I loved her then. And now she's so much more amazing and more mature and so much more beautiful. And I realized that I hadn't looked at my wife with fresh eyes in a while. And it was exciting. And so this process has been good, if for no other reason than Kathleen and I have reset in a lot of ways where our relationship is. And our journey now continues in love. And so I'm learning to live in love, both with my spouse, but I'm also realizing how important that is to live with God that way, to see my God in a fresh light. He's seeing me for who I really am, but am I seeing him for who he has become in my life? I retreated from God just as much as I retreated from Kathleen, maybe more so from God. I have to come back, accept his love despite my sin, my shame, and my guilt. He loves me individually, but I don't want to see that because of my shame and my guilt. Love hurts, and I don't want to feel pain, but we have to walk through the valley to experience the fullness of what God has brought us in relationship. The journey continues in love. We walk with God as Adam and Eve did in the garden. We engage in truer relationship now than we ever did before, and it only becomes more true as we continue on the journey. And we journey with our lover, that is God, as we swim deeper and deeper into love. At the end of the Song of Songs, the beloved and the lover are finally united. This is Songs chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, and it says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be scorned, utterly scorned. Love is as strong as death. It cannot be quenched. It's like a great fire. Sin is the enemy of love, and it stands between us and God. It stands between us and love. And it tries to quench this, but it can't. Christ has already conquered it. He's defeated it. He's stopped the power of sin to destroy love. Suffering is redeemed in its conquest of sin and its sacrificial love in the work of Jesus. Meaninglessness is expelled in the purposeful action of love, the uniqueness of it. You are loved. Jesus loves me. If that's never sunk in for you before, I hope it does this morning. Jesus loves you. Not just the world, you. So, this may have been a really convoluted sermon, and I apologize if it was messy. But we come at the end to this, where we're all sitting together, perhaps, hopefully, with our toes dipped in the ocean of love. And the question is, will you risk the vulnerability? Will you risk diving in? It's where I've decided to go. It's where I'm going to go and where I've been going for the past couple of months. And it's where I'm going. I'm diving in. In one of my versions of these notes, I wrote a section just using words from songs, like common lyrics from songs, because I thought that'd be funny. Don't make your sermons funny. But there is a line from a song that applies here, and it's, I'm diving in, I'm going deep, in over my head I'm going to be. Rivers deep, rivers wide, rivers waters are alive, and on it goes. We're diving in. That's where I'm going. That's where Kathleen and I are going to go. That's where we can go together as a church. It's an opportunity. Will you risk it? So at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that love is expressed most profoundly in song and in music. I don't think words can do it justice, and I don't think my sermon has even gotten close. But in the desire to experience or explore or to understand something deeper about love, we've arranged a little bit longer response time with the music team. Rather than just doing our one song at the end, we're going to end with a couple of songs, I think four. And so I want to invite you guys to reflect. Reflect on your view of life. Have you been viewing life as meaningless? I'll just live until it ends and then whatever happens, happens. Have you been viewing life as suffering? Well, my life sucks. It's always hurting. It's always pain. It's never going to be better. This is my lot in life. I'll just carry my pain. Or do you view life as love? Can you live in love? Will you risk it? It's going to cost something to do it. And it is scary. But will you do it? Can you fall a little deeper in love? Maybe you can wade up to your ankles, past your knees. Can you dive in? Will you risk vulnerability? So I'll invite you guys to reflect on that as we go into a time of worship, time of music and singing. Let's pray as the music team comes up. God, you are love. And your love is vast and deep and wide and profound, and I can't even begin to grasp. As I studied love, the more I studied it, the more, Lord, I could not understand you. And yet the more I desire to know you, to enter into that love, to be with you, to be in that relationship, to push away sin, to love you more than my sin so that sin no longer has a hold. God, help us to be courageous, to risk love, to be vulnerable, to truly enter into this living, active, agape love that you offer us and that you made available to us on the cross, that you have already lived out in front of us as an example. God, help us to love one another and to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind.